Father God, thanks for speaking to us. Thanks for teaching us truth. Please help us to understand the truth more and more clearly so that we can glorify you better in our lives. Amen. The people are real. The cases are real. The rulings are final. This is Judge Judy. Thank you. This is Judge Judy. Some of you may have seen this show from the late 90s, a courtroom setting, which is great, and it was hugely popular. I don't know if you know this, but Judge Judy was so popular that when it was being made, more people were watching it each day than were watching Oprah. Like, that's how popular it was. Why? This show, where they have these random people who are having these random arguments over nothing, like who stole someone's PlayStation, another one said it was broken in the first place, and so all this kind of, like, garbage, and it's worth $20. But people are watching this. People are tuning in. Why? Why watch a judge who's making decisions about such small cases in people's lives? Why is this national viewing, international viewing? Well, here's what I think. Well, we love a bit of drama, but we also love justice. We love fools getting put in their place. And that is what Judge Judy does best. She's famous for some of these quotes. Oh, there's another one. Without even saying anything. She's famous for saying things like this. You're a moron. Beauty fades. Dumb is forever. Either you're playing dumb, or it's not an act. Or, lastly, and the title of her book, Don't Pee on My Leg and Tell Me It's Raining. She's famous for saying these things, these kind of slam shutdown moments to people who are just being pretty ridiculous in the things they're claiming. She's great at giving people what they deserve in this kind of common sense, really helpful way that kind of cuts through all our usual suspicions about the law system where there's loopholes and there's people getting away with stuff because it's complicated. Just straight to the chase. You're an idiot. No. Like shutting people down. That kind of stuff that is refreshing. And I don't know how many hours of my life I wasted watching it. Too many. But there was something that was good about it. There was something that's nice about Judge Judy. And it's that kind of refreshing clarity and just cutting through to give us front and center, loud and clear, a clear revelation about something that we actually see in Isaiah this week. We're covering a few chapters altogether, chapters 41 to 44, and we're not going to read the whole thing. But overall, what's going on is there's a courtroom idea happening. It's kind of a hypothetical courtroom that's going on, but that's the way that God, through Isaiah, is teaching his people at this point. So have a look with me at chapter 41, verse 1. God says, "Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment." God says, this is courtroom going on. Picture this. All the nations, all the islands of the world getting together. Coming together for judgment. Now, what's this court case about? Well, as we keep reading, we get a bit more clarity. Turn over the page or down a bit further to verses 21 to 22. "Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Tell us, you idols, what is going to happen? Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome, or declare to us the things to come." So here we see a bit about what this court case is about. It's God versus the idols. Who is legit? Who is the real God? Is it the Lord, the God of Israel, or is it the idols of the nations? This is the court case that's going. And it keeps going in chapter 43. We get this image coming up again, verses 8 to 13. But have a look just at the start of it. 8, "Though, lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Which of their gods foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove they were right, so that others may hear and say, it is true. God's teaching the people. He's presenting this message through this court case idea. And so as we read and think about some of these verses tonight, this is the scene, this court case. And it's one that's going to bring some refreshing clarity, a little bit like Judge Judy, a bit more serious in the topic, but still just as clear and pointed. And a bit of smackdown in as well. So there's a few steps. You can see the outline on the board or in your bulletins as we go along. The first point that God makes, the first kind of his three-pronged accusation or defense, this depends which way you look at it, him versus the idols, is who made you? That's the first thing he goes for. Who made you? So if you go back to chapter 41, verses 5 to 7, he says this. The islands have seen it and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. They help each other and say to their companions, be strong. The metal worker encourages the goldsmith, and the one who smooths that with the hammer spurs on the one who strikes the anvil. One says of the welding, it's good. The other nails down the idol so it will not topple. What's he talking about here? Who made you? He's talking idols. You're made by humans. The goldsmith gets together with the carpenter and they're egging each other on, going, yeah, yeah, you do your stuff, it'll be great. I'll do my stuff. We'll put it together and it'll be awesome. We'll make a god. And then we'll have to nail it down so it doesn't fall over. That's how powerful it's going to be. We'll have to prop it up. Who made the idols? Humans. And he goes, he has another take at him in chapter 44. Have a look over there. Verse 9. All who make idols are nothing. And the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? You're making stuff and it's wasting your time. It's powerless, God says. Then he gets even stronger. In his burn of them, from verse 14, he's talking about these people who make idols. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It's used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half the wood he burns in the fire, over it he prepares a meal, and he roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, I'm warm, I see the fire. And from the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me, you're my god. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they can't see. Their minds closed so they can't understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I use for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what's left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? See what God's saying? Because your idols that you make with your own hands, you people, it's a joke. It's ridiculous. It's just wood. It grew in the forest and you cut it down. Like I imagine kind of Judge Judy having done it like this. Like you cut down a tree and then bow down to it? Come on. It's a block of wood. It's crazy. Who made you idols? People. But what's the flip side? Well, is the very next verse from what we're reading. God flips it round. Verse 21. Remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servant. I have made you. You are my servant. Israel, I will not forget you. God is the God who makes people. He's not made by people. He's the God who makes people. And if you flick down a little bit further to verse 24, he expands on this. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. This is the God who made the world by himself, without any help. He didn't need some like goldsmith to pat him on the back going, keep going, God, good work. I'll put some finishing touches on here, it'll be awesome. God is the one who created. He creates everything from nothing. He doesn't take something else that's already there and kind of reshape it. He creates from nothing. He creates people, living things. Not just that, he creates people who are made in his image to be like him, to share his likeness. God is the true God. The idols, they don't create anything. Now, God's saying this to this people, let's remember, he's saying to this nation of Israel who have been having a hard time. The first half of Isaiah that we've been looking at over the last couple of years is all about how God was angry with his people because they were disobedient to him, because they were unfaithful to him, how he was bringing judgment upon them. And this is the people that Isaiah is still speaking to, this people who have been experiencing God's judgment, punishment for their sin. And so it's important when God's conducting this court case, it's not just in terms of kind of this big philosophical argument. God is the one who creates everything. But it's also personal. It's to them. And so the next line in his case is about who has saved you. That's the next line that we see that he runs on. I see chapter 43 picks this up. Again and again. 43 verse 14 says, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians in the ships which they took pride, the enemies. God will take care of them. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. This is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. God says, remember how I saved you, Israel, my people, how I delivered you from being slaves in Egypt, and I led you out through the Red Sea into the desert, and even though Egypt and all its army were chasing you down, I took care of it. I saved you. Remember that. It wasn't any idols. It was me. We've got this history. And not only that, he goes on and says something pretty incredible. Verse 18, he says, forget the former things. Don't dwell on the past. That's huge. He's saying, this was the moment in the history of God's people for understanding who they were, how special they were, God's act of being the one who saves them, who makes them to be a people. And here, God's saying to them, forget that. Why? Verse 19. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. God's saying, you won't need to look back to the way I saved you from Egypt, because I'm going to save you again in a way that's bigger and better, in a way that's going to become definitive for you understanding what it means to be saved by me. It's coming. I'm doing it. I am the God who saves. You can trust me. It's big. He is the one who delivers them from their troubles. And that's a comforting message for them who have just been experiencing God's anger. He's handed them over to their enemies to be punished. They've experienced hardship, death, lots of people. Their country's been invaded. It'd be easy to think and just think of God as kind of the one who's against them. But God's reminding them, I am the one who's committed to my people. I will save you. Now, the ironic thing about this is that these this nation, of all the people of the earth who should understand, who should remember what God has done, who should know that he is a God who saves, they were the people who forgot this. Turn back to chapter 42, verses 18 and 20. This is what God says to them. He says, "Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one in covenant with me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you pay no attention. Your ears are open, but you do not listen. Israel have forgotten what God has done for them." Like, that's partly why they've been unfaithful, because they've turning to be distracted by other things. They're forgetting about God, or even suppressing the things they know about God, because they don't want to believe it. But in this court case, in this big hypothetical court case that Isaiah is explaining things through, Israel, these are the people that should know best. And these are the people that God is calling into the witness box on his defense. These blind witnesses. Have a look back in chapter 43, verse 10. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." These are the ones who have got to stand up and give an account of all the things that God has done, the way he's been faithful to them over generations and generations, the way he's fulfilled his promises, the way that he's the true God in a way that no idol of the nations around them has ever been, that he's powerful, that he creates, that he saves. Why? Why is God calling these people, these blind witnesses, into the stand? It's not so that the whole world will know the truth that they are going to say, surprisingly. It's not so all the nations gathered there will hear the truth from their mouth. Look at what it says in the end of that verse. Why? "So that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me." So God says, in this big courtroom, of all the things that are going on, this big court case, God demonstrating who he is, that he's the true God, that idols are fake, that they're a joke, he's not got in mind convincing the whole world. He wants his own people to understand this truth, to get it through their thick heads, that he is the God who creates, he is the God who saves, he and not idols. There was no God before him, and there will be none after. He is the only God. Well, the final part of his case, after he's the creator, he's the savior, is he's the one who tells the future. God is the God who tells the future. See, keep reading there. Verse 11. Even I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? Notice in verse 12, I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. God is the God who makes the truth known. He says how it has been before and how it will be. That's what we get in chapter 41. We get this bit of this comparison, him and the idols. So flip back to 41, verse 22, that we started reading before. Tell us, you idols, what's going to happen? Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know you are gods. Come on, idols, here's your chance. Prove yourselves. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we'll be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. Whoever chooses you is detestable. But I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes, one rising from the rising sun who calls on my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading the clay. Who told of this from the beginning so that we could know? Or beforehand so we could say, he was right. No one told of this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words from you. I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good news. I look, but there is no one, no one among the gods to give counsel, no one to give answer when I ask them. See, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. See, these idols, they don't speak. They don't tell you what's happening. They don't tell you what to expect, what to look out for. I'm the one who does that. God says, I reveal the future. I tell you what's coming. In this court case, it's pretty clear. God is the true God. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the one that should be trusted. He is the one that should be given the glory that God deserves. Not the idols. That's a joke. That's like the Judge Judy. Come on, are you serious? Come on. So dumb. God creates, God saves, God reveals. But what exactly does God reveal? Did you notice in the midst of this section, this court case, we get that paragraph that we read earlier, that Jacob read for us. Chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. Which is doing this exact thing that God's been talking about. He's revealing what's going to happen. Here amidst the court case, it kind of breaks open to make this announcement, to make this promise, a prophecy of something to come. And it's a promise about the servant of the Lord, one who comes and turns the world upside down, or really, right side up. Did you notice that as we read it before? Have a look with me. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He'll not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he'll not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teachings the islands will put their hope. God's going to do something, and he's going to do something through his servant. Who is this servant? Well, we've already heard that name used a couple of times. It's one of the ways he talks about his people, Israel. They are his servant. They are the ones who are meant to be completely different from the rest of the world. They are the ones who are meant to live in this countercultural way. Not like bringing about force through violence and through being strongest and the most aggressive, but actually caring for the downtrodden, the ones at the bottom of the tree, not snuffing out a candle that's about to go out. Like, it's not that there's a problem with blowing out candles. It's an image that helps us understand this being this one that's so fragile, the flame, the life of it's almost gone. That won't be let to get extinguished. That's what this servant is like. He cares about even the most fragile, the weakest, the bruised reed, the bit that's already kind of been bent over and walked on. The servant won't break it off. He'll establish justice on the earth. In faithfulness, he brings forth justice. He won't get tired of that. He won't be discouraged. And he'll be someone that the rest of the world will look to in hope. Now, if you've read much of the Bible, you'll know that this isn't really the way Israel is. They are pretty bad at being faithful. They're pretty bad at letting God work through them by his Spirit. They resist God's work almost every step of the way. They're pretty bad at not shouting out or crying out, raising their voice in the streets. They're always whinging. And they're pretty bad at being someone that the rest of the world can look to for hope. But what's God talking about here through Isaiah? Well, he's looking forward to that true Israel. When this is perfectly fulfilled, it's not going to be fulfilled by a whole nation, because they kept failing at that again and again, but it's finally fulfilled by one person, by Jesus. He's the one who lived like this. He's the one in perfect faithfulness that brings out justice. It doesn't get discouraged or falter. He's the one that the nations can look to and put their hope in him. What does this one do? Well, verses 6 and 7 show us what God is promising through this servant. Is to change the nature of life. Turn the world upside down. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. To open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Through this servant, God is going to undo the wrongs of the world. Those that are taken captive, enslaved, he's going to set free. Those that are afflicted, blindness, he will enable to see. He will be the covenant for the people. The testimony that God is keeping his promise to be in relationship with them. He will be the light for the nations, the Gentiles. Now, we see this a bit in Jesus, don't we? We get a bit of a taste for it as Jesus walks the earth and he heals people of their disease. He sets things right again. He fixes things that are broken with the world. He has compassion on the people that are usually neglected. He spends time with them. He cares for them. He even raises the dead. But that's only a glimpse of what's coming, the way that the world will be fixed one day, fully and finally. But there's also another sense in which this happens through Jesus, not in just the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense, that in him, he becomes a light for the Gentiles. It's through Jesus that the message of forgiveness is proclaimed to us at the ends of the earth. That we can have hope of being in relationship with God. It's through him that even those who are hardened to God, who are blind, who are forgetful of the way that God was, that their eyes can be opened and they can see and know the truth. It's in Jesus that captives are released from their slavery to sin and death. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place and new things I declare before they spring into being. I announce them to you. God is saying, here's what's coming. Here's the new thing that you can get excited about. That's going to be so big, it's going to eclipse the way I saved you, taking you out of Egypt. This is the thing that's going to define salvation for you. I am the Lord. Don't forget it. In this context of this court case, don't be fooled for one second into looking at those idols. They're a joke. It's not right that my glory goes to them. Well, if you're sitting before this court, what's your ruling? It's pretty clear, isn't it? There's not much wiggle room. There's only one true God. There's lots of fakes. Only one true God. But as we sit and judge, make judgment on that, it's pretty easy for us to kind of forget that we are pretty susceptible to idolatry, just like Israel was. Not in the same way. We don't cut down trees and then make little statues that we bow down to. At least that's not what happens in my place. You might be doing that at yours. But there's other things that affect our lives. The other things that sneak in, that we glorify instead of God. Things that we make ourselves, that we think are so important. We give our devotion to things that have no eternal significance. We put our hope in them. We invest our time and effort in these things. We even love these things in a way that pushes God out so we can put these things in. It might be money. That's a kind of easy one to look to. It might be getting good education. That might be the thing that is taking first and foremost in your mind. It might be sport. It might be marriage. It might be your phone, the thing that commands your life. Social media, or a TV, or car, or your body, or your family, your kids, your work and job, your own personal comfort. Like, it could be any of these things. Let's not say they're all bad. They're just things that are easy for us to get obsessed with in a way that's only right for us to be obsessed about God. We want to be on the lookout for these in our life. And now, part of the problem is that just like Israel, just like these kind of idol makers, we can be pretty blind to it. It can be, we can look like fools from the outside. We can not see clearly what's going on. So here is the homework, the challenge for you. What you need to do this week is to ask someone close to you who knows you pretty well, ask them, what do you think the biggest idols are in my life? Now, it's a pretty dangerous question to ask. It's pretty scary because they might actually tell you. And it's pretty scary because you don't want to look like the fool, kind of on the Judge Judy kind of thing, where, moron! You feel a bit like that sometimes when you can't see something yourself. But it's also scary because when you see it, then you might have to change. It's dangerous. But it's an important question to ask, all of us. What do you think is the biggest idol in my life? Whether you're a Christian, whether you're a non-Christian. It's a good question to ask. And then when you've got an answer, you need to do the Judge Judy test. Is it something that she's going to be kind of going, moron? Is it something that is very obviously taking the place of God? Compare to the God who made us, the God who saved us, who tells us the future, who in Jesus has given us sight and freedom and hope. And he put his spirit in us, and he's transforming us and using us to transform the world. How does that compare to the idols in your life? Think about it. Because at the end of the day, at the real end of the day, we don't want to look like fools standing in that real courtroom, not just the kind of hypothetical teaching image that's here, but that real courtroom where God is the judge and our lives are on view. We definitely don't want to be getting the, are you serious? You're a fool judgment from God. So that's the challenge. Ask that question this week. What do you think is the biggest idol in my life? Let me pray for us. Lord God, you alone are worthy to be called God. You alone are worthy to be treated like God. You alone are worthy to have that position in our lives. Lord, please make us aware of where things are getting in the way, where things are becoming idols to us. Please show us and help us to change, to protect us from idolatry, that you might have the glory you deserve in our lives. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.